All right, there we go. Wednesday morning Bible study, Romans chapter 6. We're going to do the second half of chapter 6 today. And just by way of a quick review, because we didn't meet last week, so 2 weeks ago, when we did the first part of chapter 6, let me remind you where we are. Early in the book of Romans, in the letter to the Romans, Paul was talking about sin. Everybody sins. We're all subject to sin. And then he talked about being justified. That's the main theme, or forgiven freely through faith. And he used Abraham as an example for that. Then he started chapter 6, so this is what we talked about 2 weeks ago. He said, what shall we say then? What now? And then he continues on and saying, can we just sin freely because we know we're forgiven freely? And so we talked about this last week, 2 weeks ago, not that it matters. And especially, he says, no, you can't continue to live in your sin. What's the next step after you know you've been forgiven? The next step is to fight against your sin. Sin still exists within us, even though God wipes it clean regularly, periodically, all the time, because of Jesus. We still need to fight against that. And he talked about baptism. Baptism is where our sin is washed clean, and every time you confess your sins, it's washed again. So you are made clean and pure, and therefore we continue to fight against sin. He talked about, right in here we talked about this. Death no longer has dominion over us because of our baptism, and therefore we continue to reject and fight against that sin, released from the slavery of sin. And then I remember, because it's in my notes, otherwise I wouldn't remember. I ended 2 weeks ago by saying this. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And I said, so how do you do that? And then I said, come back in 2 weeks. And that's today. Right. So, how is it we continue to fight against sin? How is it that we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? How do we do that? Paul is about to give us, in the latter half of chapter 6, some very practical suggestions as to how we fight sin in our lives. Okay? What's that?
Being here at Bible class and church.
That's one of them, absolutely. And I would say those are good things. That's not part of the two he says, but I would actually say that's number one on the list. Paul wouldn't say that too. But he's got some other ideas, so some other teaching to give.
Well, Holy Communion. Yeah.
Yep, Holy Communion is part of it, although Paul doesn't address that here. But absolutely that's important, yes. Being in church and having communion. Yeah, I would agree with that. All right, so, ready to get started?
Didn't you start? I've been gone for a long time.
Yeah. Now, you know, Bob, when you say that, it's recorded.
Nope. That's why I didn't want you to have that in your
purse. Yeah. All right. So, continuing on, verse 12, right there. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Reign. What is the word reign? R-E-I-G-N. What does that word make you think of?
Rule.
Rule, kings, power, kingdoms. You know, you can say queens, too. Yes. So, what are we supposed to prevent from ruling over our bodies? Sin. Do we still have sin within us?
Yes.
Yes. Does God wipe it away?
Yes.
Does it still exist?
Yes.
So it's one of those conundrums. God can, you know, it's like erasing a chalkboard and you come back the next day and somebody scribbled on it again. You gotta keep erasing it, right? And you have to do that every day. Multiple times a day even if you want. So do not let sin have control, power, reign in your body to make you obey its passions. And then he's going to talk about this. Here's suggestion number one, or teaching number one, right off the bat. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. What does this mean? Hey, there's a Lutheran question. What does this mean, do not present your members to sin? What does that mean?
Don't put yourself in a position where you'll sin.
Yes! Don't put yourself in a position where you're going to be tempted to sin. Do not present your members, your body, including your mind and your heart, do not put yourself someplace where you'll be tempted to unrighteousness. A number of good examples that I came up with as I was thinking about this. If you're an alcoholic, I'm not. I don't have those tendencies, but I know some people have, or, you know, there's some predisposition to it. It's thoughts. I don't know. But if you're an alcoholic or struggling with alcohol, don't go to a bar. Right? Well, Pastor, I'm just going there because my buddies are going there to watch the game. I'm just going to have a pop. And, we can't get the game out because it's on cable, so we're going to just meet at the bar. Yeah, they'll be having some beers, but I'm just going to have a pop and it'll be fine. And my thought or response to that would be, if somebody said that to me, that you might be fine for one or two times, but it's going to wear down your resistance, your ability to avoid that, and eventually, just one beer won't hurt, and then all of a sudden you're off the wagon. And there you are, living an alcoholic life yet again, right? So you don't put yourself in situations. Do not present your members to sin. You're an alcoholic, you don't go to a bar. A whole bunch of other examples like that I thought of as I'm just kind of brainstorming in my own head. Yeah, sometimes you get inside of Pastor Measles' head. If you're a gambler, a gambling addict, where should you not go?
Casinos.
Right. If you're a glutton, this one hits kind of close to home.
Just ask for
the refrigerator. Yeah, right. If you're a glutton, I am going to give my wife credit for this.
Uh-oh.
You don't buy bad snacks or surround yourselves with snacks. My wife has told me that a few times. You know, sometimes I know I probably snack too much and eat too much, and yes, most of you know I love chocolate.
Yes.
And I'll come home from the grocery store, and there will be usually a minimum of 3, oftentimes 4 bags of chips, and something sweet, chocolate-based. And she says, if you're trying to cut down on your snacks, why do you buy them? That's going to be a temptation. And she's right. Because then, you know, we'll sit down on some evening ready to watch our show, whatever our show is we're watching at the time, and I'll go try to get a bag of chips, and I'll say, I bought that flavor specifically because I want it. Who ate my chips? And then you know what I find? The empty bag in one of the boys' rooms.
Ah.
Oh, now I know who ate my chips. And then Jill will kind of scold me and remind me and say, you shouldn't even buy them. Then they won't eat them and you won't be tempted. Well, she's right. Here's another one.
Cake.
Oh, I ate that chocolate one. It was delicious.
I was going to say I didn't see a chocolate cake up there. Oh, it's there? Okay. Oh.
Here's another one I thought of. I've heard that this can sometimes be a problem. If you're greedy or materialistic or you really like spending money, what should you not do? Maybe perusing on the internet, shopping, sales, you know, people who maybe have that tendency to just buy things they don't need. You know, maybe you should avoid situations where you're going to have that as a possibility. Another very obvious one is somebody who would struggle with sexual sins. You need to avoid those situations. Learn to avert your eyes. Learn to not be in places where there is those kind of temptations, like, say, the beach in the middle of the summer. You know? Yeah, don't go there. All right. But instead, so you don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but instead, present yourselves to God. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Where can you put yourself that you can be an instrument for righteousness? Sandy, you already said it.
Right here.
Church and Bible class. Two excellent options. And Bob threw in there Lord's Supper. Another excellent option. If you put yourself in church and you put yourself in Bible study, that will be a positive influence on you. And it will help to combat temptation, keep them at bay. They're out of mind, they're out of sight, the temptations aren't there. And instead, you will be more filled with the thoughts of doing righteous things for God, living the Christian life. Okay? Does that make sense?
So So long as there's not chocolate cake there.
The chocolate cake, if you're a person who overeats, the chocolate cake might be a temptation, huh? But in this case, it's not. I'm celebrating.
It's a, no, me.
Celebration. Yeah, Bob, I can do that too.
Not here with this.
Well, okay. All right. I'm going to add on to that a little bit too. In addition to putting yourself in godly situations such as church and Bible study, I would say also another good thing to do is to put yourself in situations for godly service to other people. You know, if you're bored, and so therefore, and this is often a source of putting yourself in sinful situations, you're bored, so, I'll go to the casino, or you're bored, I'll go to the bar and have a drink, and you know that's bad for you. Instead, you find something constructive to do, like volunteering, or serving one another, volunteering here at church, making phone calls, writing greeting cards, helping put up Christmas lights, doing whatever you can, or something out in the community, helping your neighbors, helping your family, doing something godly. That's part of presenting yourself to God as members for righteousness. You're members for righteousness. Okay? So point number one is avoid sinful situations and put yourself in godly situations. Yeah, Ellen? Well, that's true too. Oh, come on, Johnny. We'll go to the bar and it's just one drink. It's no big deal. Yeah, maybe you need to avoid Johnny in situations like that if he's going to be part of the source of temptation, right?
Well, and on the other hand, if you are being a loving brother or sister in Christ, you're not going to offer that temptation.
Correct.
You are going to be aware of their need to stay away from situations.
I agree. A person who is putting you or tempting you into tempting situations or sinful situations is probably either not a Christian or at least not a strong Christian, because they should know not to put you in that situation. Yeah, I agree. I agree.
Now, all right. I am from a different generation, y'all. Stacy over here.
Stacy back there.
People like that don't think like that anymore. Unfortunately, the world revolves around yourself out there now. So anything a person wants, they will manipulate you to get what they want out of you. They don't care about your life. They don't care about anything. They only see what they can get from you.
Yeah, I agree. And I'm willing to guess most of you see that as well out there in culture. It's very self-centered, very focused on what you want. And if you need to manipulate somebody or try to tempt them in order to get something better that you want, yeah, people are willing to do that. And I would still say, even in that kind of situation, like you said, Ellen, maybe those are the types of people you tend to try to avoid, or at least avoid in situations where they'd be like, you know, big groups or parties, fine, but, you know, you avoid them in situations where they're going to be tempted to you. Oh, it's just a little bit of marijuana. No big deal. You know, or whatever they might be tempting you to do. All right, good. Okay, let's go on. All right, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Dominion, there's another word that relates to this kind of language that Paul is using. What does dominion mean?
Ruling over.
Ruling over, authority over. It's kind of related to this word reign, isn't it? Paul is going to use language throughout this part of his letter about like kingdom and reigning and dominion, and he's going to talk about slavery and freedom. That's connected to this too. You know, most kingdoms throughout history had slaves that did a lot of the manual labor, and so it was desirable to be a free person, not a slave. And so that's who's going to have dominion over you, who's going to reign over you. So Paul is using this kind of language, kind of subtly as an illustration for us. So I'm thinking about kingdoms and who's going to have authority over you, and that kind of helps to flavor this whole part of Paul. So, sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, that's a future tense, but it's also a present reality. Right now, because you have been baptized, because you have been baptized and connected to Jesus, because Jesus died for your sins, because you are freely forgiven for the sake of Christ, therefore, sin does not control you. Yes, it still infects you. Yes, it still tempts you, but it does not control you. Sometimes we forget that, and we give in to sinful temptations willy-nilly, maybe even thinking, well, I just kind of have to do this. It's my nature, or it's my urges or my desires. No, you don't. You've been set free from that. Sin will have no dominion under you. You are not under the law of having to obey your sinful urges or be concerned about earning your forgiveness through God's law, but rather you're under grace. Grace, freely given. A free gift of God. Okay? All right. Any questions or comments? We had a few good ones there just a moment ago. All right, I'm going to keep going. We're going to truck along here. So verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Oh, does that sound familiar? You know, way back here at the start of chapter 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. So, what is he doing here? Down in verse 15.
Reminding us.
He's repeating it, right? Now, I don't know about any of you, and I don't know if this is a sign of age, and, you know, maybe kind of working through, in my case, middle age. My wife tells me I repeat myself fairly often. When did you ever do that?
Oh, yeah.
Bob admits it. This Bob. Yeah, sometimes it's okay, I think. You know, she'll often say, you got to tell the kids to do something once and then expect them to do it. And I'll tell them twice, and then a half hour later I'll tell them again, and maybe that's not a good thing, but sometimes they're not listening, so I do have to repeat myself, or get their attention, and then repeat myself. What'd you say, Dad? You just said something, right? It is good sometimes, and this is kind of a rhetorical device here. Paul is repeating his question that he started the chapter with back in verse 1, and now he's going to give us another answer. The end of that first answer, which we just went over, the practical point he made was, don't put yourself in sinful situations. Instead, put yourself in godly situations. That was the end. Now he's going to start again, answering the same question, and he's going to give us another answer. Okay? All right, so here we go, verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You are a slave one way or another. Now, what does it mean to present yourself as an obedient slave? That means to give homage to, or to give fealty to, or to give honor to, or direct obedience as well. Deference. Those are all words of like a subject in a kingdom, right? You give honor to the king or the queen. You give loyalty to the king or the queen. Who are you going to give loyalty to? If you present yourselves to sin, that leads to the way of death, or if you present yourself to obedience to God, so even though we're not saved by obedience, we still strive for obedience. So that's that fight against sin, which we all need to have. That leads to righteousness. So, You're gonna be one or the other. And I think especially kind of in our modern day in America, there's this idea that we all want as part of American culture. Freedom, right? America is all about freedom. We don't want to have to be subject to anybody. The King of England or the President or anyone else. We want the freedom and the individual rights to do what we want. Well, in terms of a political notion, I think that's a fine idea, and certainly I would strive for that too in politics and in culture. But spiritually speaking, it's not true. You are always subject to someone or something. There is always an authority, a spiritual authority in your life. Always. Now, in American Christianity, or I should say maybe in American non-Christianity, who's the number one authority that you usually subject yourself to?
Yourself.
I'm my own authority. And I think there's this growing idea in culture right now for anarchy. Meaning that I'm not going to obey any authority. I don't care, parents, teachers, presidents, tradition, whatever. I'm just going to follow my own authority. What I want, that's what I want. And so that's pervading culture right now. So that's the authority. Well, does that authority fall on the side of sin or on the side of obedience and righteousness? That falls on the side of sin. Right? So there is an authority. Somebody who were, if somebody were to have a little discussion with me about not having authority over them, oh, I reject all authority, I'd say, well, then you just submitted yourself to authority, your own authority. So we all have authorities. All right. So let's see, where were we? Verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Ooh, there's a bunch right there in those two verses. First of all, you were once slaves of sin. How are you released from that slavery?
Baptism.
Baptism, exactly right. When you're baptized, you're released from that slavery to sin. It doesn't mean sin doesn't exist, but you're no longer controlled by it. You're no longer under sin's authority. And you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. What does that mean, obedient from the heart?
If you want to be obedient.
Yes.
You're doing it because you want to do it, not because you're forced.
Yes, you're doing it willingly. You guys have all heard me say in various Bible studies at various times that when the Holy Spirit comes to you, primarily in your baptism or in the preaching of the gospel or whatever, that you start doing good things willingly, naturally. Sometimes without even knowing it. Sometimes consciously or intentionally. Sometimes unintentionally. You start becoming obedient from the heart. It's not forced. It's not commanded or dictated. It's free. Freely done by you. You're obedient from the heart. And what are you obedient to? The standard of teaching to which you were committed. And Dr. Middendorf, in the commentary I'm reading, he emphasized this as well, and I think this is point number two. How do you fight against sin? How do you make yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ? The first point was avoiding bad situations, but putting yourself in godly situations. The second point right here is stay committed to your standard of teaching. How does God strengthen all of us in faith?
The Word.
Studying His Word. And you have heard me say before, as a pastor, the number one thing you can do to benefit yourself is put yourself in church, where you hear the Word read and preached and sung and prayed. What's the second best place you can put yourself to remain committed to the standard of teaching of God's Word? What's the second best place? Right here. Bible study. What would you say is the third best way to remain committed to the standard of teaching of God's Word? Devotions, reading the Bible at home, you know, praying, studying on your own. That's a good thing too. You know, as Lutherans, we often pick up that habit a lot of times in Advent and Lent, and then sometimes we drop it the rest of the year, right?
Well, sure.
I have often said to many people that the little portals of prayer devotion books we have, you're all familiar with it, just a little 5-minute dose of God's Word, a little moment of teaching. It's a good thing. So I would say the second thing you can do that Paul is mentioning here to help fight against sin is remain fervent in learning God's Word, the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, many of you know that us Lutherans, I'll say this generically, we're kind of obsessed with correct teaching, aren't we?
Yeah.
Maybe sometimes a little bit to the detriment of, you know, some certain practices or whatever, but we want to make sure everything's correct. Maybe that's the German influence in our background, but I know it's true for me. We want to teach things correctly. And that's a good thing. So by being here, being in this church or another church, Lutheran church, you will learn more and more correctly about God's word. Whoops,
got that on the screen there.
Okay. Comments or questions? Yeah, Ellen.
I don't know if this is splitting hairs or not, but it seems to me that at this point, every time we commit a sin, we're committing two sins. One is the thing that we're doing wrong. The other is allowing ourselves to fall into that because God has given us the ability to fight that.
Okay.
That makes sense.
Yeah, that does kind of make sense. So every sin is two sins? Well, we could probably increase that and say every sin is three sins or four sins or five sins. Because not only are you doing the sin itself, but you're also sinning by not using God's word and church to resist the sin. But you can also say a sin is against the person you've committed it, if you've insulted or offended somebody. But it's also a sin against God. It might also be a sin against the church if you've muddied the reputation of the church or your family. Yes, every sin has multiple facets to the sin. That's true. But the way you put it, yeah, you're right. Part of that sin is not making use of God's gifts to you to avoid or fight the sin. That's true. I agree with you on that. Okay. So, let's see. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Whoa, wait a second here. I thought we were set free. Now Paul is saying we're slaves. Slaves of something else. So you've just switched slavery. You're no longer slaves to sin, you're slaves to righteousness. But I'm still a slave. This would have caused a problem to Greco-Roman thinkers back then. Because slavery always, in their culture, was a negative thing. You strived to get yourself to be a free man or a free woman if you were in slavery. Whether you were sold into slavery because of debts or born into it or whatever, you would always strive for your freedom. Freedom was better than slavery. And here Paul is saying, you're going to be a slave one way or another. You'd rather be slave to righteousness. So that's a good use of the word slave, which would have rung some bells culturally in their society. Because they're like, no, slaves are not good. That's never a good thing. But here it is, becoming a slave of righteousness. I would explain this and equate this to having a good leader, having a good authority over you. Now I know I'm going to repeat this illustration because I remember I've said it at some point in the past, but it's a true illustration of this right here. Back in the working world and the business world, back to back, I had a bad manager and I had a good manager. And the bad manager would take credit for everything that our department did for himself. He was trying to elevate himself and get a promotion. We all kind of knew it. So if he asked me to do something, I might drag my feet. I wasn't real enthusiastic about it. Then I had a good manager. A good manager who gave me a project to do. And he said, now what can I do for you to help you complete your project on time and in budget? I was managing a construction project. And I so respected him for that, that I would have leapt over backwards to do whatever he asked me to do. Okay, you finished that project, now I need you to do this project. I need you to go help that guy on his project over there. Fine. I don't have a project for you right now, but the grass is dry. Will you go out and water the lawn in the front of the office? Fine. That's not part of my job description. I'll do it. I so respected him. So, when you have an authority figure over you, whatever it is, a teacher, a parent, a governmental figure, whatever, if you respect them, you don't mind being, quote unquote, a slave to that authority. Who is the best authority to have over us?
God, Jesus.
Yeah, God, Jesus, right there. He's your authority, but look what he did for you. Died on the cross for you. So are we willing to do it, whatever we need to do for him as our authority? Look what he did for you. Yes, we are willing to submit to his authority and be slaves to his righteousness, to do what Christ asks of us. And you do that naturally. Okay? All right, I need a drink. A coffee.
Coffee.
Coffee. Not going to a bar. At least not right now.
Leaded coffee.
Yeah, leaded coffee, right. All right.
No problem.
So verse 19, Paul explains this. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. So he's basically explaining that he's using this word slave in an opposite way than it was expected at that time, because he's using this as a in human terms. He's trying to explain this in human terms because otherwise we can't understand it. So that's what this phrase in verse 19 means. He's just pointing out that, yes, he knows slaves of righteousness is kind of an odd thing to say, especially in that culture. All right, then continuing on in verse 19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So, if you put yourself in a lawless situation, in other words, a sinful situation, what is that going to lead to? More of what? Yeah. Even more sin. It compounds itself, right? That's what he's talking about here. And so instead, you put yourself in righteous situations, leading to sanctification, that's godly living. That's going to do what? Again, compound itself. Put you in more and more godly situations. So it immediately helps. It does take time, though. Oh, by the way, I see in my notes here, I'm going to back up slightly. When Paul is talking about a slave of righteousness, and he's using that in a positive sense, remember, and I was reminded of this from reading the commentary, Paul calls himself a slave of Christ Jesus. So even though slave in that culture was an absolutely negative term, Paul says, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. Right at the beginning of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, a slave of Christ Jesus. And here he's saying, using slave in a good way. I want to read you a quote about that, slavery, from the commentary here. As harsh as it may sound to human ears, in a society which so often values individualism, personal choice, and liberty above all, that's our society, there is, in reality, no alternative to slavery. In fact, the question of a man's being free, in the sense of having no master, of not being a slave at all, simply does not arise. Only two alternatives present themselves: to have sin for one's master, or to have God. There is no third possibility. Okay? So that's what I said just a moment ago before I started to move on. All right. So, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, and it will start to increase. It works at a progressive way. All right. Questions or comments so far? You've had some good ones. We're rolling along. Yeah, Ann?
God gets such a bad rap because you'll always hear people say, well, I'm not going to follow those 10 commandments and I'm not going to follow the rules of the church. And yet, what they don't understand is that then they're following the other rules.
Yeah, right.
You're not going to be a better person. You're not going to be someone righteous. You're not going to do good things because you're following the wrong authority.
Right. Somebody who says, I'm going to reject all authority. My answer to them would be, okay, so you are obeying authority, your own. Yeah. So that back to that argument, yeah. But you're right. Yeah, Stacy.
I guess I'm maybe overthinking all this, but what it's like saying, what master do you choose? Do you follow the sin or do you not? Basically, because I work two jobs, one is, a modest company, the other one is, there's no Christian in that place, cussing, backstabbing, just terrible place. So, considering following what master I take, I have to have work to sustain myself. So, how do you find the righteousness in that path?
Well, in being in a situation where there's no godly influences at all, I guess over time I would look for a different situation. And in the meantime, while you're waiting to look for a different, better, more godly situation, at least in one of the two jobs, then you still try to be a godly influence in the midst of ungodliness, knowing that the devil's going to try to use that circumstance to drag you down. So you kind of have to fight against it, be aware of it, which helps you fight against it, which sounds like you're already aware of it. And then, yes, look for better, more godly opportunities. Yeah.
Good. The other part of that is you cannot, in the Bible it says you cannot serve two masters.
Mm-hmm.
I can't remember what I was drawing that previous scripture you were saying, but...
Yep, either you will serve the one and hate the other, or you will love the one and hate the other. Right, absolutely, you cannot serve two masters. And in that quote, and that's a good quote, there are only two masters. You only have two choices, sin or God. Those are the only two options. And somebody says, oh, no, I have no masters. I am, you know, like I said, I've said it a couple times already. Somebody who thinks that, they're actually having sin as their master because they're putting themselves, their own authority as their master. All right, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What does that mean? So slaves and free. What's the opposite of a slave? A free man or a free woman. So you're a slave of sin, so you're obedient to sin. You just cave into sin. You follow the sinful temptations. That means you're free in regards to righteousness. You have no concerns about righteousness. It's not even on your mind. You don't care. It doesn't matter. You're free in regards to any righteous thoughts. They are completely beyond you. It doesn't matter. That's what that means, free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? So, what fruit, what is the result of sin? I am going to ask you a question for a little bit of discussion here. Why do criminals commit crimes? Okay. To stay in acceptance with others.
Opportunity.
The opportunity?
To get what they want.
To get what they want, okay. By the way, I think there's a whole bunch of correct answers to this. Why do criminals commit crime? Those are all good answers so far. Any other thoughts pop into your head?
For the thrill of it.
Easier than work.
Easier than work, so it's kind of the easy path out. All they know, maybe. Yeah, they haven't been taught morality, right? Sure. Any other thoughts?
Gain recognition.
Gain recognition. Oh, yeah, he's a rebel. Yeah, look what he does. Right. Yeah, all good answers. Let me change the wording. Why does a sinner sin? Same question.
Self-gratification.
Self-gratification. That wasn't mentioned earlier. Do criminals sometimes commit crime for self-gratification? Yeah. Do sinners commit sin for self-gratification? Yeah. Do we commit sin in order for recognition or because it's the easy way out or because of what all those things you guys mentioned? Excellent answers. All of them. Sinners commit those sins for all those reasons. What time frame is that fruit? When you commit a sin for any of those half a dozen reasons you just mentioned, when do you get the fruit of that, the results of that sin or that crime? You get it
immediately,
right? So your focus is on right now. And what are you not focused on? What is a criminal generally not focused on? What is a sinner generally not focused on?
Eternity.
The future. Right. So what does Paul say here? What fruit were you getting at the time of the things from which you are now ashamed? You get, you know, recognition, the easy way out, you get self-gratification, you get that. But what you're not realizing as a criminal or slash sinner, the long-term result is death. The end of those things is death. You have to be forward-looking, right? Again, I would throw that on our culture right now. Our culture, at every age, not just young people, but it creeps into all of us. We become more shorter and shorter focused, thinking, what do I want now? And we want what we want now. We're not looking forward to the future. Although I will tell you this, all of you as Christians, and especially all of you who are seniors, I do notice as you start to be more and more confronted with the reality of death, I see a change in faith. I can't help but wonder if this is intentional from the Holy Spirit, but as people are become more and more confronted with death, somebody they know dies, a family member dies, you get having some health issues, you're looking to the real possibility that death is coming, which it is for all of us, unless Jesus comes again, it gives you a spark or an energy in renewing your faith and growing in your faith and looking to the eternal future, which grants us hope. And I think that's a good thing, by the way. I wish that view of seeing the future, the eternal future, I wish that view or that recognition would gravitate to younger people as well. But it doesn't. They're just focused right now. Right? Focused right now. And that's not just our generation. I think that goes, my generation, when I grew up and prior, I mean, all of us were in that youth generation, you know, teens, 20s, 30s. And you're just focused on right now. You're not focused on the future. Yeah, Barb?
When you're talking about the younger generation, and there's so much out there that says, oh gosh, in 10 years we're not going to be here. It's going to be, we're all going to die because of climate change or whatever. The hope is all taken away.
Mm-hmm.
The hope has been taken away.
Yeah, I agree with you. And that's why, as Christians, the church at large, including our church, including our congregation, including me as a pastor, we need to instill hope in people, both Christians and non-Christians. And that's the wonderful thing about Advent. The whole season of Advent is focused on hope. I talked about it early on in one of my sermons in Advent, that we have hope for the future. And that sustains us in the midst of all the trouble and turmoil that's going on out there in the world. Hope is a big thing. And you're right, a lot of people have lost hope. A lot of people have lost hope. Yeah. All right. The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, there he is, using a negative term in a positive way again, you are a slave of God. What? Well, how can I be a slave of God? Yes, you're a slave of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification now, and its end, later, eternal life. So by presenting your members to righteousness, putting yourself in godly situations, one. Number two, by studying God's Word and learning more of God's Word, that leads you to sanctification. Sanctification, being made holy, the Christian life, living an upstanding, honorable, godly life. Is there any immediate fruit from that? There's immediate fruit from sinning. Personal gratification, reputation, easy way out, all that we mentioned. Is there any immediate fruit you get from striving to obey God and live a godly life?
Yes, absolutely.
I think there is. Yes. I heard peace. I agree. It puts you at peace with God. I'm striving to follow God's ways. Now that's not a real hard material result or fruit. But it does give you peace now. Because I think it can also contribute to hope. It can give you hope now. Now those are mushy ideas, I know, but it does give you that benefit now. Ultimately though, what's the end? See, the end of being, sin, the end of for those things who follow sin is death, but the end of those who become slaves of God is eternal life. So, those who follow God, strive for the godly life, strive to fight the sin in your life, that's the whole point of this chapter, fight the sin in your life. Those who do that, I think, are more future-oriented. What's coming? Eternity. So I'm going to strive to follow God now in my life, because I know eternity is coming. And I'm going to have the glory and the joy and the happiness of eternity. That is a good thing. It shifts your focus from now to the future, the eternal future. Okay? Yeah, Debbie.
It's also called maturity.
Maturity, yes, right. Yeah. Well, like I said earlier, how younger people...
Whether it's
my age or my spirituality.
Right. Right.
Maturity is.
Yes. You can be a baby Christian or young in your faith and still have kind of a present day, right now, immediate focus. And as you grow in your faith, you become more oriented and understanding of the glory that awaits in eternity. So your focus can become more long term and eternal. Yeah, I agree. Right. Okay. By the way, verse 22, before we finish, a couple verses left. Verse 22, I have a great quote for you. This is again from Dr. Middendorf in the commentary here. Let me find it. Here it is. Romans 6, verse 22, then, expresses the entire Christian life. It begins with being freed from the slavery of sin and becoming enslaved to God through justification. This is followed by producing fruit in sanctified living and its ultimate end, goal, or outcome, which is eternal life. Okay? Look at verse 22. See if this one sentence encompasses all of the Christian life. You have been set free from sin. When does that happen?
Baptism.
Baptism. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. When does that happen?
Baptism.
Also starts in baptism, that you become a slave to God, and then it continues as you learn and are taught. So as you grow in faith, you become more and more enslaved to God's righteousness, to obedience. Therefore, the fruit you get right now in life, throughout life, is what? Sanctification. Godly living. You strive for godly living. You fight the sin in your life. And then what is the ultimate end of Christian life? Eternal life with God. So see, right there. Beginning, middle, and end. It's the summary of the Christian life. That's not me. That's the theological professor here. That was brilliant, I thought. Yeah, Debbie.
It also becomes a tripping point for a lot of denominations, where they forget sanctification doesn't equal eternal life.
Yes.
But eternal life is a gift of God.
Yes, right.
Sanctification shows our response.
Yes. Well said. That's a good point. Yes, many denominations focus on Christian life now. And so all their preaching and teaching is focused on how you could be a better Christian. Well, that's a good thing to strive for. That's not our final focus. That's not our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal is heaven. Eternal life. Secondarily, it's sanctification in this life. Yeah, you're right. A lot of, sadly, other denominations focus on the here and now instead of then. Very good. Yeah, very good. All right. And then to finish it up here, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, first of all, to me, it seems like this is a little bit of a mixed metaphor. Paul is changing his illustration because he's been talking about reign and dominion, authorities, slavery, freedom, and now he talks about wages. It doesn't quite fit the language he's been using. So it's a slightly different analogy. Wages. How do you get wages? You earn them, right? So what is it you earn? Through your sin, you earn death. That's what you deserve, that's what you earn. Through your actions, thoughts, sayings, whatever. But rather, what's the opposite of wages? A free gift. Somebody gifts you something. You didn't earn it, you didn't work for it, you don't deserve it. It's a free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There it's looking forward again to what that eternal gift is. That's the best gift of all, eternal life. By the way, verse 23 here is one of your memory verses. Mm-hmm. You guys remember this outline? Yes. I gave you from a handful of weeks ago?
Yeah.
It's on your refrigerator. Good. Good. It's out of the catechism. It's in the current catechism. It's in the previous catechism. It's not in the catechisms prior to that. But it's a brief outline of the salvation summary, and it's got a couple passages from Romans. That's why I gave it to you back a couple weeks ago. And the third one down here is the wages of sin is death. It reminds us that we all have sin within us, and because of that, what we really deserve is death. But what we get instead as a free gift is eternal life. Okay? All right, yeah, Don?
You've got to remember that death is eternal also.
Yeah, death is eternal also. That's very good. Mm-hmm. Right. All right, I have here at the end, it's not the end of all things, just the end of this Bible study. Yeah, Anne?
Just wondering, so you're applying it to our culture today.
Yes.
So if we're applying it to the Roman culture, were they as much involved in just looking at themselves, not wondering about the future?
Yes.
Is this very much?
Yes, absolutely.
Why?
Their culture is our culture today. They were in a non-Christian culture. Frankly, I would say we are in a post-Christian culture. Back then, the saying was, I don't remember which Caesar or which Roman person said it, but feed the masses bread and circuses and they'll be happy. And I'm mangling that quote, but that's a quote from some Roman emperor. So give them food and give them entertainment and you can control the masses. They're focused on right now. What about our people, culture, nation? They want right now. Give me money now. Give me entertainment now. Give me what I want now. They don't care about anything else. So yeah, I think we have returned to the early church era of a non-Christian culture. And, you know, actually, we just had our Winkle meeting, yesterday where the pastors get together once a month. And one of the pastors made a passing comment in our discussion. He said, the church is no longer in the driver's seat, like it was back in the 40s and 50s. We're in the back seat, trying to be a back seat driver, and not a very good one. We're not driving culture anymore. We used to in America. We're not anymore. So, yeah, I think we live in that culture today. Now, I have two short field trips. I try to do them during the course of the Bible study, just a couple minutes each. Two short field trips for you right here at the end of this Bible study. First one is, I didn't recognize this until I read it in the commentary, that all of the verbs and adverbs in chapter 6, the whole chapter 6, 18 of them are indicative and 4 are imperative. Now, you don't have to know grammar, I'll explain it to you, those big fancy words. Excuse me. Indicative means descriptive. Imperative means commands. So predominantly, what Paul is doing here in chapter 6 is describing your life, not telling you what to do, but describing your life as what you will naturally do because you have been freely justified. That's from chapters 5 and 4. You're freely justified, forgiven. Therefore, this is what your life will look like. It's a description, not a command. Do you see the difference? Sometimes we wrongly read this with the idea in mind, the attitude in mind, that this is what Paul is commanding us to do. No, he's describing what you will do naturally because you've been freely forgiven. That's incredible. Okay? That's wonderful. Little grammatical tidbit for you there. Second little field trip. Justification and sanctification are all wrapped up in here. You have been set free from sin and become slaves to God. That's justification. Main topic of the whole letter. You've been justified. You've been forgiven. Therefore, that leads to sanctification. How are justification and sanctification related? Well, most of you know, we teach as Lutherans, you are justified first, forgiven freely, and therefore you strive to live a godly life, the sanctified life. Sadly, many Christians misunderstand it and think you have to live a godly life in order to be forgiven by God. So they get it backwards, right? I want to give you an illustration that I remember hearing from a professor at the seminary. Does anyone have a coin? Quarter? Penny? I should have brought one with me. I promise I'll give it back. Last night there was some reluctance to loan me a coin. Maybe there's a coin. Perfect. So one side of the coin is the heads. We could call that justification. The other side, the tails, we could call sanctification. The two of them together are combined. You can't separate it. If you tried to split this coin right straight down the middle and separate the heads from the tails, now, I suppose with some real precise equipment, you could probably do that. But if you separate justification and sanctification, so you put justification over here, You've got a two-headed coin, and you put sanctification over here, you've got a double-tail coin. You know those exist, right, for tricks?
Yes, yes.
What does that make you think theologically or spiritually? It says, well, I'm justified over here, so sanctification doesn't matter. I can freely sin. I can indulge in my sins. Sanctification is not connected to justification. I'll constantly be forgiven. Who cares the life I live? Paul already said, no, that's wrong. If you merge sanctification and justification together so that both sides have heads and tails on both sides, so you're merging together justification and sanctification, that will wrongly lead you to the idea that you must do sanctification in order to become justified. So works righteousness. The proper way to think of it is as a two-headed coin. First comes justification, and then naturally, part of the being a Christian, the coin is you, a Christian, you're justified, that's the heads, and then on the tail side, you will automatically start living a sanctified life. They are connected. Can you live a sanctified life if you don't know you're freely forgiven? No, you can't. You may try to do good things in the eyes of the world, which is still fine, but you're not pleasing to God until you've been justified, and then you start living the Christian life, the sanctified life, okay? So it's a two-headed coin, not a two-headed coin, a coin with two sides, heads and tails, right? Does that make sense?
Yes.
As a little way to try and illustrate the relationship between justification and sanctification. Okay, as promised, Joan, here's your coin back. Won't even buy a cup of coffee anymore, will
no.
it?
No.
All right. So before I wrap this up, one or two kind of summary thoughts. Any final questions or comments from anyone? All right, yeah, Flo?
Does confirmation fit into any of the category with sanctification, with baptism, and what follows baptism?
Yeah. When Jesus says, go therefore and baptize all nations, teaching them to obey, that's what the Lutheran Church and actually before us the Catholic Church as well and other denominations, we say when you baptize, that's not the end of it. You still then need to teach a child in the way that he should go. So confirmation is that teaching which extends from baptism. So that's what we would say. Yes, it's confirmation is connected to baptism. Okay, good. Any other questions? Okay, I'm going to wrap it up. A little summary here. No one is truly free, right? You're a slave of something. You have an authority of something. So the question is your authority sin or is your authority God? Who are you going to let yourself be bound to? In baptism, Paul said early in chapter 6, you're freed from sin, but then you're bound to Christ. Is Christ your authority? Yes. Did he earn that authority by serving you? Yes, he came not to be served, but to serve. He served you in the most crucial way possible, dying for you, giving his life for you. Therefore, does he, and I'll use this word purposely, I'm not trying to be offensive to, you know, slavery in America, but does he own you?
Yes.
Yes. We are obligated to Christ, in a good way. We know that he has saved us from our own damnation, so we feel obligated to him to strive to follow his will to lead the godly life, the sanctified life, okay? So yes, Jesus owns you, but in a good way. You're a slave to God, you're a slave to Christ. All right, yeah, Mary?
Yeah, there's a, and I don't remember if it was Paul who said this or not, but you were bought with a price.
Bought with a price.
And therefore you are not your own.
Right, exactly, that was Paul. So yeah, you're right, you were bought with a price. The price was Christ's blood. Exactly. And then so to finally summarize this, how do we fight against sin in our lives? Because you've been free from sin, freed from the power of sin, you now strive to live the sanctified life. You need to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. How do you do that? There's a couple of practical tidbits in here. First, I would say, Paul said at the beginning of this chapter, be baptized. That's not something you can do. That's something that is done upon you. Be baptized. That's the first thing. Then the next two steps are, don't put yourself in sinful circumstances. Instead, put yourself in godly circumstances. And then the third step mentioned here in chapter 6 is continue to learn God's word. Can we ever know enough about God's word?
No.
No.
All the way until the end of our lives.
Yeah.
Be in God's word, whether it's church or Bible study, the two best options, or personal devotions, which is kind of a third place option. Be in God's word. Okay? So there's the three practical steps.
Good.
All right. Final thoughts? Anyone? Comment? Question? Stacy. Yeah, you're right. So when there's this tendency in our culture and within each of us to establish ourselves as our authority, so anarchy against everything else, we really aren't in control, are we? We can't control, well, frankly, anything. We can't even control our own salvation. God does that for us. The Holy Spirit brings the gospel to us, changes our minds and our hearts, converts us, strengthens us in faith. Yeah, very good point. Excellent. Yeah, remember that. You can't control anything.
Huh.
We can't. We rely on God.
Right.
He is our true authority. So, good reminder. Good point. Thank you. All right. Remember, we'll meet again in 3 weeks, the first week of January after the new year. So next 2 weeks off because of Christmas. And why don't we rise and close with the Lord's Prayer? Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thanks.